there in the final hymn. I was thinking as we were singing that, it's really a song exalting or the trustworthiness of Christ. He says, I've learned to trust him, but I've proved him over and over again. I've proved him. That means that I've trusted for him in some fashion, and he has been found faithful in those. So we prove him over and over, and we learn to trust him. And then he finally asks there in the last of that hymn, oh, for grace to trust him more. So which indicates to me that there still may be some reservations in our lives of trusting Christ. If that's true, let me tell you this morning, he has proved himself over and over again as faithful. And he's trustworthy. So turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 8. I'm trying to resume our study in Acts. So many things come to my mind as I'm working through this study. One is to reiterate over and over again as we go through this book that you're witnessing an account of a historian of the early days and formation of the church. And so there are going to be some things that God does uniquely in those early days that were not perpetuated into the church after it became established. One of those things is apostolic, the apostolic emphasis that we see here, and I think that was primarily because we did not yet have the New Testament canon, but that would fade as they went from the scene. That's why I don't think we have apostles in our day. They were unique in that time, and God affirmed them in many ways through powers and miracles and signs and all sorts of wonders so that it might affirm or be God's attestation to the validity of the message preached. So that was primarily in the Word. We shared Wednesday night in regards to Stephen, who was a deacon, and today we'll look at Philip in chapter 8 as well. Both of these men are deacons, yet God is giving his affirmation of their work here as well with miracles and signs and wonders and healings and all sorts of things. Stephen was doing that, and it irritated the opposition so much so that they worked themselves into a frenzy and murdered Stephen. Some people say the first church martyr. And so we see in this passage as well, Philip at work as well. So it seems to me that God, by shifting here, working in the same way through deacons, is saying something about his affirmation of faithful service and proclamation. In other words, the primary emphasis was the apostles' doctrine. In fact, that's why they appointed deacons, because they said, it's not meet, it's not good for us to depart from the word and prayer and wait on tables. So we need men who are faithful and full of the Spirit and wise, who will work towards the distribution of the church's resources to meet the needs, and we're going to concentrate on the word and prayer. That's God's affirmation of the word of the apostles. God's working divinely through the apostles, essentially to give us the New Testament. And then here we see God seemingly affirming faithful service, Holy Spirit-filled, wise service to the Lord and as an instrument in the church, but also the bold proclamation of the apostles' doctrine. They're preaching what the apostles were preaching, and God seems to be affirming that here as well. And so we can take, I think, glean from that, at least to some degree, that God is authorizing or affirming Spirit-filled servanthood and accurate proclamation of the gospel, even by those who are not apostolic. So we all have that obligation. In some sense, we might all fall into the category of the deacons here because none of us are apostles. The Word of God takes the place of the apostles here. So keep that in mind as you listen about Stephen last week and then Philip this week as well, God's affirmation of that service. I want to reiterate again, too, that you have to be wise and cautious and careful about transporting an event in the book of Acts to make it a program for the church going forward. God works uniquely in the formation of the church in ways that may not necessarily be intended to establish some pattern throughout the rest of the church. Principally,
God still works in the church in that way, but specifically as far as how it's done in the early formation, the church may have changed once the church became established, had its canon, and had its leadership in place. So be careful about transposing events in the book of Acts and making them regular practices in the New Testament church in our day today. In fact, I think there are a lot of denominations that do that, I think, to the harm, ultimately, of the doctrines of the apostles as well. So be aware of that. The other thing I want to reiterate is the theme that I'm concentrating on as I'm working through the book of Acts is this. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so I'm constantly, when I'm looking at these passages, I'm thinking in terms of Jesus is at work here. He uses the apostles. He used Stephen. He's using Philip in the passage today. He's using all sorts of means or instruments to do his work, but it is Jesus who is building the church. And he makes a promise in regards to the church that he builds, and that is that the gates of hell will not overcome it. I shared in that first message that Jesus is essentially saying there is that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, will push against the fortress of hell itself. And they won't withstand it. It won't withstand it. It will overcome that force or that fortress that is diametrically opposed to the gospel. It will not prevail against the pressing of the gospel. So that's what you see unfolding. But I want you to keep in mind that the more clear and the more lucent and powerful the testimony of the gospel is, the more outraged the opposition to the gospel becomes. They rise almost incrementally at the same degree. The more glorious the gospel, the more glorious the effects of the preaching of the gospel are, the more violent the opposition becomes, and the more aggressive it becomes as well. And you see that unfold in our testimony from the scriptures today. So let's just read, beginning in chapter 1. It's a lengthy reading, so to verse 24, so I won't ask you to stand, but with your heart, give ear to the word. I'm going to back up into chapter 7 just briefly here. When they were stoning Stephen, it says those who were stoning him were laying their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our first introduction to who would later become the Apostle Paul. So Saul is there, and he's consenting in hearty agreement with them murdering Stephen for the proclamation of the gospel. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, it says, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, listen carefully to their response here, their reactions. But it says the crowds were with one accord giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what's called the great power of God." And pay attention to that phrasing there. It's what they were saying. This is what he's called. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and wonders and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem pay attention to this as well, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's significant. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver and perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask for your help this morning and in the communication of it. Lord, help me to be consistent with the truth of your word. Help me to point out those things which are true and eternally true and would be relevant in our lives this morning. Father, I trust that by the Holy Spirit you can make application in the hearts of everyone who is here. So I just pray that we would be receptive this morning to your promptings, to the illumination of the Spirit, to open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to behold the glory of Christ in the Word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake, for His glory, and in His name. Amen. And just looking at some of those verses, I want to pause and draw highlights to some of these. You could do a lot with these texts, but I want to just pause for a minute on the Apostle Paul, who we know in this text as Saul. He was complicit. We never indicated in Scripture that Paul actually cast a stone at anyone. We're never told in Scripture that he was part and parcel by hand involved in the murder of any Christians. But he was there when Stephen was murdered. He heard the preaching of Stephen. He saw the signs and the wonders. And he chose his side to be alongside those who would murder Stephen. He was standing there. In fact, the implication, he was standing in full consent to those who were tossing the stones, those who were literally murdering Stephen. Saul was there, and they even brought their coats and laid them at the feet of Saul as they loosened themselves up so they could throw the stones as hard as they can. Saul was there. Paul was there. And we're introduced in chapter 8 by telling us that Saul, not only was he there and consenting by his presence and his silence as they were murdering Stephen, it says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. "I'm not going to throw a stone, but I'm all in with you guys. He deserves to die. What he's saying is blasphemy and he should die. So cast your stones. I agree." That's our first introduction to Saul. We're going to get in chapter 9. We're going to find Saul again on the Damascus Road, and you're going to see a huge change in this Saul. But right now, he is a persecutor of the church, so don't overlook him. In verse 1 as well, it just describes here the events that set into motion the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem, primarily in Jerusalem. I wrote this in my notes just kind of thinking about that, but Jerusalem had seen phenomenal growth, which understandably threatened the status quo and the power of the religious establishment there in Jerusalem, provoking a more intense opposition. You can see that, feel that rising as you read these texts. These people, carried away by their fear and their anger, they put to death Stephen, a faithful and a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The execution of Stephen, while it should have been an occasion for a reconsideration of Gamaliel's consideration. In fact, if you'll turn back with me really briefly to Acts chapter 5, whenever the opposition was rioting, you remember Gamaliel counseled the other Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he gave some examples of those who had risen up in the name of some name and were eventually abolished and they drifted away. But he says here, verse 38, in regards to this case of these apostles and their preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, it will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." How quickly that counsel was disregarded by Saul. In my understanding, traditionally, Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was brought up and trained in the Judaism by Gamaliel, the one who had just offered counsel. Beware of this. There's other groups that rose up like this, and they built a following, and they came to nothing. And if it's of men, if this is a move of men, it will do the same thing. But if it's not, number one, you're not going to overthrow it. And number two, you're going to be fighting against God. And this short time later, they're murdering Stephen. And Saul, perhaps a student at the time of Gamaliel, is standing by in hearty agreement. And a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem is instigated by these things and these moments. So they seem to have abandoned all restraint. And now we're pursuing a full and outright resolve to silence the church either by fear or by death. And that's the early church. Now, you got to think to yourself, and I thought about it as I was studying this, in order to provoke that kind of wrath and sudden eruption of hatred and aggression, you've got to be saying something that's going completely against the grain. And such is the gospel. Such as the gospel comes up against the religious notions of men and even the narrow confines of Judaism, that it outraged those adherents to those things. And they'd never heard anything like this at all. Even though God had sent prophets down through the ages, and Stephen says, "You killed every one of them." God had been telling them this was coming, and now it is upon you, and you're so narrow and you're so confined in your understanding and so darkened that you're going to now assault the very one that God sent to be your deliverer. That's the emotions in the church, in this early life of the church as well. Notice in this passage as well, in verse 1, "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem." And what was the result of that? "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles sort of held their station in Jerusalem, but these disciples that were being made, and even Philip here and Stephen as well, Philip and some of the other deacons perhaps were pushed out of Jerusalem because of the great persecution that's happening here. Let me say, Jesus is building his church. What was the Great Commission? Don't overlook the order here. It started in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Didn't go over too well in Jerusalem. Yes, many people were coming, but then the persecution arose. So it drove them out of Jerusalem. And where does it say those who were scattered went? They went to the regions of Judea. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." And tonight we're going to look at Philip in going to Ethiopia, and it's fulfilling to the uttermost parts of the world. You see Jesus building his church and unfolding his church and the Great Commission by the persecution of his church. So before you think how horrible and mean these people are that are persecuting the church, and they are, don't think that they are doing so outside of a sovereign God who is by that very means growing his church. That's why it's important to understand that Jesus is building his church. It's interesting to me, the zeal to silence the gospel becomes the very means by which it sends forth the broad, the faith. Isn't that amazing? I just love it. And when I read in Scripture, when the greatest forces of men not only do not thwart the purposes of God, but become instrumental in their accomplishment. That's a degree of sovereignty that just puts me on my knees and humbles me, because you cannot work against God lest you find yourself an instrument in accomplishing the very thing you would not want to see. That's what you see happening here. Do you think Saul felt like that he was consenting to the will of God here? Do you think those who were murdering Stephen thought that they were instruments in unfolding the plan of God? Perhaps they did, but they were deceived, but yet they actually were. You can't outthink God, and you can't stop the purposes of God Almighty. Do all that you can to thwart them, and you'll be an instrument in their accomplishment. And you'll be made a laughingstock, as it were. You'll be made a fool because you thought you were wise. So let the wise become foolish, and let the foolish become wise. In verse 4, you see that as well. The scattering. He says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So Philip was doing that, but so were they. So all those who believed and were scattered and threatened in Jerusalem and left Jerusalem and flee, maybe somebody would say, well, they were all cowards. They should have stood there and took all the punishment. Maybe so, but providentially, however their fear may have worked out, they went into the regions around Jerusalem, out into Judea, and even as far as Samaria. And what were they doing? They were preaching the very gospel that they hoped to silence when they stoned Stephen. Let me just insert here, you're not and no one is ever going to silence the gospel. The Bible says God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish all that the purpose for which he sent it out. That may be the purpose of condemnation for those who reject Christ and the purpose of liberation for those who trust Christ, but it will not be ineffective. His word will go out into all the nations, and nothing in this world is going to stop it. Governments, politicians, legislation, hard-heartedness, stiff-neckedness, nothing will prevent the gospel from going forth as God intends for it to go forth. And one day, I've thought about this often, do you know that one day the last of the elect of God will be brought into the family of God? And that'll be the end. There's nobody else to be saved in that day. Somewhere out there, perhaps in our generation, perhaps another generation, perhaps 10 generations, there is the last person to be the elect of God Almighty. And when he brings that one into his family, into the kingdom, then the consummation of the age will be set into motion. Then the judgment will come. You're not, we or no one is going to stop the plan and purposes of God. So we do well to study the scriptures to try to understand what those purposes are, lest we become like these people and find ourselves fighting against God. And that's exactly what I think happened in Jerusalem here. Interesting as well to me is verse 2. Seems kind of stuck in there, doesn't it? I mean, he's talking about the persecution began and they were scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then all of a sudden it says, oh, by the way, going back to Stephen, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. It just seemed an interesting place to put that. I thought maybe you would put that up there where he died, right after it says he gave up the ghost, he fell asleep. Then you put in there, and some devout men came and got his body and buried him and made loud lamentations regarding him. But he puts it in this passage of Scripture. It's almost as if the consenting Saul was agitated by the loud lamentations regarding Stephen, because the very next verse says, and Saul began ravaging the church. Now the one who sat with his consent as they laid their robes and they stoned Stephen was now agitated and aggravated by this loud lamentation regarding Stephen, that now he becomes a ravager of the church. Now Saul is a hands-on persecutor of the church. I draw from that the loud lamentations of godly men by devout men will aggravate the opposition. They don't like it. They don't like for us to speak of men like Tyndale, and they don't like us to speak of the reformers and so many of the ones who went to the stake for their faith. They don't like us to tell the stories of the martyrs down through the ages, because they have to deal with the faith that brings men to that place. They get irritated and agitated by loud lamentations, and most of all of Christ. Because those lamentations, can you imagine what they were saying regarding Stephen? They were making loud lamentations. They were grieving and mourning over the murder of a faithful witness of God Almighty, one filled with the Spirit who was performing miracles and signs, and God was affirming His faithfulness and all these things. And you murdered Him. And they were making loud lamentations, and it agitated Saul. He's no longer consenting now. He's a partaker of the persecution of the church as well. Just be aware that when you mark godly men and women who give their lives for Christ, when you make note of them, the opposition will not like that. The darkness does not like that beam of light that shines out in there, because they have to come up with an answer as to why someone would lay down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they don't have an answer for that. And they're afraid and terrified of the true answer to that, which is Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And so it agitates them. And you see that it inspires the persecution here. Another thing to look at here in verses 5 through 7, I think here you see, again, even with Stephen, you see an affirmation of faithful service and proclamation. Look in verses 6 and 7. Philip, it says, went down to the city of Samaria. So we already been to Jerusalem, Judea, now we're in Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, listen to this, the crowds were with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip. They were paying attention to this. They weren't just walking by and ignoring it. It was getting their attention, this message of Christ. They were giving some attention to this as well, as to what was being said by Philip. And as they saw and heard the signs which he was performing. So God is affirming the proclamation of Philip here. In fact, he's bringing about the attention to what Philip has to say by the works that Philip was doing, the miracles that God was performing through him. So God is now affirming this faithful service and faithful proclamation of the apostles' doctrine. So they're establishing the Word, but they're also establishing faithful servant consistent with the Word. So I think that's why God affirms this through these deacons, these men who are deacons and not apostles. In fact, it tells us earlier in this passage specifically that the apostles did not go into Judea and Samaria. They stayed in Jerusalem, and that's where they pretty much spent their lives, was primarily in Jerusalem. Outside of some trips outside of Jerusalem, they primarily spent their ministry there in Jerusalem. It says in verse 7, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." So that there was much rejoicing in that city. So now Samaria, which is generally discarded by the Jews. They didn't like them whatsoever. In fact, they would go around Samaria rather than go through Samaria. Well, it looks like the Lord's doing a work down in Samaria, and it's producing great joy in Samaria, and they're paying attention down in Samaria. And Philip's proclaiming this truthfully. So there's rejoicing there in that city. In verses 8 and also verse 12, I'll just point out there was rejoicing. Three things mentioned there. There was rejoicing, there is believing, and there are baptisms. Now, that's really interesting, because in the New Testament now, in the church today, we believe that when we receive Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two things come hand in hand. In fact, I would go further and say you would not believe without the Spirit opening our eyes and drawing us to Christ as well. So we come to Christ by faith, and the moment we trust in Christ, we are justified, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, they're listening and paying attention to the message of Philip, seeing the signs and wonders, and believing what he's saying. So they're believing. So there's believing involved. It says, verse 9, let me go from verse 8, then to verse 12. "But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," so it tells us what they believed about what he was saying, "they were being baptized, men and women alike." So there's a distinction here, and let me just make this. There seems to be some sort of believing that is an agreement or an assent to the message preached. I hear what he's saying. I believe that. I think that's true. And I haven't sent him to do so, because the man saying it, God is doing mighty wonders through him. So there must be something to that. So I believe that. So that's what was happening in Samaria among the Samaritans. In fact, in verses 11 through 13, there's a Samaritan there named Simon who is fairly impressed with what's happening. And we're introduced to him in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. As soon as you read that, you already start, your little red flags start going up. Okay, what's this guy going to do? There's amazing things happening here. People are being astonished. There are demons being cast out. There are people lame being made to walk. There are all kinds of miracles and signs. And there's this awesome message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's this guy going to do? And it tells us this. He was formerly practicing magic in the city, and he's used to having this place himself. He was astonishing the people of Samaria, apparently claiming himself to be someone great. And they all, he must have won a big following there, they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying that this man is what is called the great power of God. That phrasing really struck me because that's in direct contrast to what they're actually witnessing now. But we thought he was, but he wasn't. In fact, he knows these magic dark arts, and he's able to do some things that, like the magicians in Egypt were able to do and turn their staves into serpents. But he had some ability to do things that were genuinely impressive, and they had grown to recognize him as this is the great power of God. And you got to know that Simon enjoyed an elevated status around there and maybe some sort of reverence and even awe because he had the people astonished all the time by the practice of his magic or his arts there. But verse 11 interrupts that and says that the Samaritans who used to do all that were now giving attention because he had, or later to preach, to verse 12, to Philip's preaching, but they had been giving him, Simon, attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Just to say this, it's not easy when you've been long impressed by distortions and deceptions and trickery to not carry some of that over into your perceptions of genuine divine miracles. And I think you see a mixture of that even in our day today. People are impressed with the flamboyant. People flock to healing and faith centers and because they're drawn to the flamboyant, and they carry over some of these feelings in regards to that into the gospel message, and they dilute those down. And to me, they weaken both aspects of that, true healing and true gospel. And that's what the Samaritans were. They had been long impressed with these flamboyant works of this magician. And you have to think that they were hearing Philip in maybe a different way, or with the shaded by what they had saw of him, because they said of Simon that he's the great power of God. And now you got Philip coming on the scene talking about the great power of God being Christ himself. Now Simon's got a competitor. And you have to wonder how much of their views of Simon were leaking over into their understanding of the Jesus that Philip was preaching. And perhaps that's why, in this instance at least, the Holy Spirit wasn't associated with their believing. There's some sort of believing that they were doing. It was not a believing brought about specifically salvific in form by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that is the case. But anyway, we find out in verse 12, at 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Obviously, if they believed on their testimony, he would be baptizing them. Then verse 13, even Simon himself believed. That's what amazes me. And so Simon even believes this. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So Simon's on the bandwagon. He's seen these miracles and he's practiced it with dark arts, and perhaps he thinks, well, wait a minute, these guys are not magicians. I know how I'm doing stuff. And I know deep down that I'm deceiving the people into thinking I'm doing something that's not actually what I'm doing. But they're doing some of the same things I'm doing, and they're not magicians. So he's naturally attracted to this, and he's naturally drawn to this. So he's going along with Philip. I don't know that he's a partner with Philip, but he sure is tagging along very closely, beholding all that's happening here. And then we insert this, and this is where I think this is really important, in verse 14. Because you have to ask the question, why, if they're believing and Philip is baptizing, why the Holy Spirit is not coming upon those in Samaria like they did in Jerusalem when the apostles were preaching. And I think it has something here to do with the unifying of the church. Because had that happened, they might have in Samaria, because of their relationship with Jerusalem, they might have said to themselves, we have the church of Philip down here in Samaria. Philip has been attested to and affirmed by God as the messenger. So our allegiance is to Philip as the gospel preacher. So the Holy Spirit doesn't fall. But it says in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard, remember the establishment of apostolic authority here in the church, but when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the gospel, the true gospel from Philip, they sent down to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And to me, that grounds the church where God said it would be ground. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ the chief, the cornerstone. In fact, Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the kingdom, keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he's establishing that singular church as the same church that's bringing about new birth and Holy Spirit fullness in Judea and Samaria and even into the uttermost parts of the earth. Otherwise, churches would have been localized and regional. So the apostles come down and lay their hands upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now they're full-born members of the same church that's in Jerusalem. Now the Jerusalem Christians and the Samaritan Christians can't divide up anymore. They're brethren in the same church. I am convinced sometimes that denominationalism has gone in some ways to the extreme that it is almost a different church altogether according to the denomination. It really seems that way. I mean, I hear some denominations pressing things that to me are completely inconsistent with the Scriptures. At best, an utter misunderstanding of Scripture and a wrong reading of Scripture to the point that it doesn't even feel like the church at all. And I think that's what you might have had opened up here had this not unfolded in these early days to establish that there is one church and Jesus Christ is its head and he builds it upon the foundation of the apostles through whom the doctrines of the church are resting there as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is one church. And if you're a true member of the church, whatever denomination you may be in or whatever country you may be in, you belong to the one church. There are not many churches. There is only one. And it's established early on here as Jesus is building his church. Now look what happens as this unfolds. Verse 18, this is where I think, however it was that Simon believed, there's something wrong in the heart of Simon because he beholds this and he says to them, Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money. It seems like you'd have been asking, well, why? Philip preached the same gospel, and God was attesting to his work by signs and miracles. Why, when they believed and they were baptized, were they not filled with the Spirit? Why would the apostles come down here, lay hands, and they would receive the Spirit? That would have been the question to ask, because then he would have learned something about apostolic authority and the way Christ was building his church. But see, he had these latent desires for this grandeur and this glory that his first thought was, man, if I could just do that, maybe legitimately. But he thinks to offer Peter and John money for that. He offered them money. Verse 19, and he tells him, this is what I'm paying for you for. Give this authority to me as well. You give it to me. As though somebody other than the Lord had given it to the apostles and to Philip, as if they got it from men. He thinks he can purchase this power. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But look what Peter says to him here. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You know what I thought about when I read about Simon here? He was a fair weather follower and he was caught up in the flamboyance and the amazing experience of it all. And somewhere along the line, Simon had the thought, this might be marketable. I might can make merchandise of this. I might can sell some things. And man, that really hit home to me, because that's one of my other convictions about the world we live in today. I've said many years ago, I remember saying this, Lord help us whenever the world finally finds out that the Christian community is a market base, because they're gonna appeal to us with everything coming and going. And you go out and look around now today what they're selling to you on the basis of you being a Christian. Do you realize to the darkened world we are a marketplace? And there are those who would intervene or slip their way into the church with the ideas of marketability of the church. We can make money out of this. We can prosper ourselves and in this environment, because these people are wide open to things of grandeur and flamboyance and all these things. They're subject to these things because they read about them in the Bible, and they think they ought to be in their day. So if we can offer them some substitute, man, we'll win a whole market base. And how have they? I would challenge you to do a little research on Christian prosperity in terms of those businesses that are targeting Christian audiences, the billions of dollars they take in, particularly the music industry. I think I shared recently, you ever hear some of the praise songs where they do part of a hymn and then they'll add on a chorus of their own? I was reading an article not very long ago that said the reason they do that is because if they just sung the hymn as it was, because it's in public domain, they couldn't gain royalty off of those things. But if they'll put in their little chorus and put it out on the market, every time it's played, they make a little money on the royalties. Marketability. Marketability. It's marketable. We can make a profit from this. Oh, we may have good intentions. I think perhaps Simon did. Perhaps he thought, well, gosh, if I could have this power, I could go around putting the Spirit on people and there'd be demons coming out and healings and all. It'd be wonderful for the people, and I might profit along the way too. I don't know that he had horrible motivations, but Peter tells him, Simon, your heart is not in the right place, because you thought that this was a marketability. You thought this was a merchandising opportunity for you, and that is not at the root of the church. And it never has been. Never has been. Look what Peter says to him as well. Not only is your heart right in this and your silver will perish with you, but he says to him, Simon, the one who has believed and apparently had been baptized as well. He doesn't say that, but they were baptizing all those who believed, and even Simon himself believed, so it's possible that he was even baptized. But he says to this one who had believed, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And that's what I would say to those who would make the church a place of merchandise in our day today. You have no part in this. If they were somebody like that in this room that sought to exploit the church and merchandise the church, I would say to them with all the conviction of the world based on the Scriptures, that motivation alone reveals that you have no part in what we're doing here. You have no part. Your heart is not right before God. And I would say that to all those who might hear on the website. If you're out there marketing, you see the church as a market base and a place for you to prosper and to profit, your heart is not right and you have no portion in it. So you better make all the profit you can off of it while you're living, because you'll have no profit from it when you're gone. And that's the way the Word of God speaks. He says here, what was Simon's problem? I love this, verse 23. What was really wrong with Simon? What was really wrong with Simon? He says, verse 23, for I see that you, Simon, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. That's your problem. That's your problem. And you've been practicing your magic arts for so long and you've received the accolades of the people. I think Simon even convinced himself that he had some superior power to all the people, and he saw something superior to his own power and thought he could purchase it and continue right on in his way. I think Simon for many, many, many years had been existing in the gall of bitterness and in his own iniquity. And that's the root of the problem. That's why he thought to profit from the use of the Holy Spirit. And that's why so many in our generation today think they can prosper or make the church merchandise of the church, is because they are caught up in the gall of bitterness, even unbeknownst to them, and in their own iniquities. I don't know whatever happened to Simon in verse 24, but Simon apparently doesn't fall on his knees and pray that for himself. He turns to the apostles and he says, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Maybe that's a legitimate request. Maybe they prayed with him, but Luke doesn't pick up the narrative any further than that. He leaves it right there. So we don't know what happened to Simon. Maybe he was converted. Maybe he repented. But it just reminded me again that when Jesus builds his church, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, who had wrongheartedness in their interactions with the church, here you have another one coming along trying, infiltrating the church with designs for profiting, and God shuts that down through Peter and John as they confront him and the Holy Spirit as well. I thought about that through the generations. You know, it is a dangerous, perilous thing to try to exploit the church for one's own personal gain, just for fleshly desires. It is a treacherous thing to be doing. I'm thankful that God provided the mercy to me that when I was not a believer, I didn't want anything to do with the church. I didn't want their money. I didn't want their company. I didn't want their prayers. I didn't want anything from the church. I'm thankful that God extended me the mercy that I never saw the church as somewhere where I might make a little money. Because I would have been a Simon and so would you have. Or we would have been an Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus is building his church. And Jesus will not tolerate this exploitation of his church. I think sometimes we see a hardening of our hearts and a giving over somewhat of God for us to experience the consequences of our own hardness of heart in the church in our generation, and we see so much exploitation of the church. But I assure you of this, and I believe this with all my heart, if the church ever comes back to its root and its Christ-exalting motivation and desire, those who profit from her right now will be out of business. Because we won't need what they're selling anymore. We won't need to be artificially stimulated by some devotional thought or some poem book or some praise tune or of some kind. We won't need emotional manipulation to feel something. We'll be set afire of God. And the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and we'll behold Christ. And we'll see Christ working mightily through His church again. And when that happens, opposition is going to rise in our generation too. Because the world ain't going to want to hear that. They're going to want to silence it. Because it illuminates the darkness that remains in the world as well. So when we read about the early days of the church, it really is convicting when we look at what the church has become all these millennia later. And we wonder how we got to where we are. And what gets me most is I see that we're falling into some of the very same errors that were attempted to be pushed upon the church in its very early days. Satan is not an idiot. If he can't overthrow the church, why not infiltrate it and weaken it? And it seems as though he spent his entire life from the beginning trying to do that very thing. And we pray that God will prevent us from being drawn into those deceptions. Stand with me this morning. As I said tonight, one of the things I brought out here was how Philip goes to Samaria, but tonight Philip meets the Ethiopian, and the gospel Great Commission is fulfilled now in the going to Ethiopia. So you see Jesus building his church in exactly the way he said he would build it through the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for particularly the book of Acts as I've been studying it, Father, and just being reminded of, though it's a historical account of the early days and formation of the church in its earliest form, Father, there's so many lessons for us to glean from that and so many reminders of how easily we can depart from that. We formalize things and we get our structures in place, which are all needful. But Father, how those things can become the main thing and we can lose sight of Christ. Jesus rebuked the churches, one of the churches in Revelation, Father, that they had left their first love. They were doing ministry well, but they had departed from Christ. And as a result of that, he bears the threat to them as well, that he would remove them from their place. And Father, how easy it is for us to get concentrated and focus on the structures of ministry rather than the person of whom we are ministering. So help us to be mindful of that in our own personal lives and as a church as well. Have your way, Father, in these moments of invitation. Speak to us as you will through your Spirit. And Father, enable our faithful response to what you would say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.